as we start, I want to ask you a question. In Nashville, in the last month or so, there have been devastating floods. There have been tornadoes from Texas to Oklahoma to Kentucky and Missouri. If you had something like that happen, and you had just a few minutes to get something out of your house, what would be the things that you would consider reaching for? Pictures. What else?
Others.
Yeah, somebody at the first hour said my kids, which I thought was a pretty good line.
Kids, a dog.
Yeah, kids,
a dog. My husband
comes first. The dog.
I did the same thing when I was in grad school. I'm thinking, gosh, I need my thumb drive.
Yeah, and there were people in the first hour who suggested they probably ought to grab their financial records because the IRS and others might not be all that forgiving of you claiming that you didn't have some things. Within the last week or two, I actually did go looking for it, but I found one of those things in my house. And there's at least two people in the room who have a chance of recognizing this. A little over a decade ago, I went to Tanzania. Barbara went, Rhonda and Wayne went. Rhonda was actually leading us. Jim and Judy Pardue went, a number of others went. And before we left, I'm pretty sure, Rhonda, this was a gift from you. I think it was. But I did something I don't do all that well. I kept a journal while I was gone. As I looked in here, I realized that I can tell you the day on which I first met the Burroughs. Olin and Lynn Burrough were with you a few weeks ago. Their picture remains over there on the sideboard. They've been members of this class. I can tell you that I met them on July the 19th, because I've got a note in here that says so. First time I'd met them. I knew Rob, their son, but I didn't know them. Now, among other things that I kept notes on, Jim Pardue gave a series of five sermons over the week that we were there, and I took notes on those sermons. And what I'm going to do is take you through some of the things that Jim talked about over the next few lessons. So if you want a title for this, you can call this Echoes of Africa, although it has very little to do with Africa. It has a lot to do with the way that Christian service functions and the way Christians function in that service. It's probably important for you to recognize just this much. The International Mission Board of Southern Baptists has reorganized several times since then, so it's probably not organized the same way now that it was then. But at that time, all the missionaries serving in a geographic area would come together. And in our case, it was the country of Tanzania. I think there were a few people from outside that group, but it was Tanzania. And all the Southern Baptist missionaries who could would come to one place once a year, and they would have what I learned that they called mission meeting. And so scattered families, the children would sort of know each other from having been through some of the training exercises and the training programs. Once a year, they would be with each other. So we came in with a group from our church that Rhonda was leading. We had some people to teach the adults. We had some people to work with the high school students, with the children, and then with the babies, so that the parents, the missionaries, could be free of taking care of their kids for that week, and the older kids would have something special to walk away from. And our group from here managed all that. And then each night, Jim preached a sermon during a worship service that we had. Now, he started out his first sermon by asking a question, and I think that question is absolutely fascinating. The question has to do with authority. And he put the question in two forms. Number one, who do you listen to? And in the process of deciding who you listen to, probably you're going to be asking yourself, who's telling me the truth? How can you tell who has earned the right to be listened to? The context was focused on Christian ministry, but this is a much wider context than that if you want it to be. The second question was, these were all people who had dedicated their lives to be witnesses in a new place. And the second half of his question was, what gives you the right to be heard by anybody else? What makes you think people ought to listen to you? What is there about you that would give you the right to be heard? So, who do you listen to? Who helps you frame your way of thinking about things in this world? And how do you figure out who's telling you the truth or speaking the truth when they speak? And then secondly, what characteristics would there be for people that ought to be listened to? And so we can do that in a secular or in a Christian context, either one. And that's where I want to start. I want to ask you, who do you listen to? Who helps you frame your way of thinking about things?
I think that changes over time. By that I mean, you know, when you're youth, you know, you will listen to those that you're told to listen to, but also, you know, you'll listen to those that are close to you no matter what. You know, but like your parents. I mean, you know, I know some people that listen to their parents intently when they're young and then for various reasons find out that maybe they shouldn't have listened to them as time goes on, or vice versa. Didn't listen to them and then realize that they should have listened to them.
Family members in general, if you're a younger person, probably your parents. If you're an older person like we are, maybe it's brothers and sisters. Maybe it's cousins that you've been particularly close to. Thank you for using the gender-neutral term. That's because in the first hour we're smart enough to do that as well.
No, I wanted to say Bobby Dale.
I've got places for two things over here. And I want to know who you listen to. Who helps you frame your way of thinking about the things that go on in our world? And who do people in general listen to? Now, Wayne came in before I erased the board, so he saw a little bit of the last hour's list. Which,
you listen to someone that you know cares about you, that has your best interest in mind, that's what's the best for you?
I think I quoted you correctly. You would tend to listen to someone that you know cares about you, someone who has your best interests at heart.
Televangelists.
I heard this week he's stone deaf. Y'all know that?
Yes.
Can't hear a thing. Rush Limbaugh. There is such a metaphor there. Are you guys aware of Larry the Cable Guy?
Yes.
I don't necessarily recommend him. I think he's funny. I doubt you will. But there's this moment where he tells this particularly stupid joke, and he hangs his head and he says, "Lord, forgive me for that one." So, Lord, forgive me for that one. But I did hear that. He's stone deaf, and there is a metaphor there of some kind. Other people get their news from PBS and CNN. In the first hour, it took a long time before anybody mentioned the newspaper. Fascinating. Fascinating. Why? It's not as personal. It's not as personal, and it's not as, people don't see it as connected as it once was. Okay. But media in general. Anybody else? People as the
movie stars. Football players.
Television. Mm. You still got time ahead, but let me write a couple of
things. That's fine, go ahead.
Celebrities. Mm-hmm. Movie stars. I saw one of the Baldwin boys talking about the oil leak crisis, and I thought, you know, where does he have to speak from? But I think that sometimes in other places. And I don't really want to bias it, because this is the way people put it in the first hour, and I think it's worth just going on and going to it. People who shout the loudest. People have it. It's loud. People have tendency to listen. Judy first, and then Bobby.
The implication in your question is, who do you listen to, whose advice you then follow?
Right. Thank you for hearing that.
Because it is wise to keep your friends close and your enemies closer. You ought to be listening to those to whom you don't necessarily agree as well.
To know what they're saying and how they're saying it.
Yeah.
Okay. And I will state again for the record, as clearly as I know how, that is what I'm asking you to do. Who do you listen to who helps you frame your way of thinking, your way of perceiving, your way of making sense out of or interpreting the things that go around? And that isn't the same thing as making yourself aware of what the language and rhetoric is from this place or that place. Okay? And we're not ever going to make a real good division between the left side and the right side of this thing. But I suspect there are some in this room for whom some of the ones on that side would be ones you would listen to. Bobby first, and then...
Well, to take people in general, literally, as an old-fashioned American, it pains me to say it, but we tend, a big cross-section of our society tends to listen to who's going to take care of me, which precludes me from having to do my best. Who's going to give me something? Undeserved.
Who's going to give me something? Who's going to take care of me? I'm hearing that is what you're saying. Jennifer?
I think, too, when you think of people in general.
And me in particular.
Yeah. is the perception with which we listen to Oprah or to Fox or to our pastor. I mean, every one of us has a different perception by how we listen, and I think that's critical.
Can you say a little more to help me understand what you're saying so I don't misquote you if I write something down here?
I guess I'm thinking about what I do. Okay, I'm a chaplain. I'm in a hospital. I see a lot of physically broken people, but in that regards, the emotional and the spiritual brokenness comes out as well. And when I'm counseling with them, the way they perceive who they are and what they're going through often is based on these old voices in their heads, not on what Scripture says about them. So I think... You know, who do they listen to?
Who would those old voices?
They could be parents, they could be teachers, they could be coaches, whatever it is. So I think, and that, depending on how solid that is, makes them more susceptible. Yeah, I'm sorry if I offend anybody. I don't listen to Oprah, I don't watch TV, so I don't listen to Dr. Phil or any of those people. But I think it makes them more susceptible to listen to those people and believe that that's the gospel truth, rather than really hearing the truth. Am I making sense?
Pardew framed it. Who is telling the truth? Who do we listen to help us figure out how to make sense of things? And he framed it in that context with who's telling the truth. You guys have, I think, framed it in a different, but I think very nicely parallel way. And that is that last phrase, I listen to people I trust. And especially the expanded version, I listen to people who I trust have my best interest at heart, who really do care about me. That's different from people who are going to take care of me. That's different from that. And that's why I put these sort of in the middle, because I think this is framing something slightly different.
I would add, if you're saying listening, and there's a little bit of confusion on there, is who do I hear? And that's the right call. But who do I listen to? There's a big distinction between that.
So the voice comes, but you may not pay attention to it.
Pretty much. I mean, frankly, all that on the right, very much you hear it, you're bombarded with it in the media. Mm-hmm. What do you listen to? I guess you're kind of selective on that. It may be a little piece of each one of those, but I hear it all the time, but do I really listen to it?
I trust people that I consider teachers to interpret a lot of this for me. I mean, I'm listening, but people like our pastor, like Bill, people that I trust to be smart enough to interpret all that for me. And then I think about what they say about it. That's what teachers are supposed to do, I think.
Okay. Be careful, brothers. You should take care before you become a teacher, because teachers are held to a higher standard.
There you go.
I think that's, I should know what verse that is. Sydney?
Jesus Christ is true, is faithful, is all of these things that we're talking about, and I look for those that I know their lives are well grounded. I think they are people I trust. If we're talking Sunday school teacher, pastor, things like that, but I guess that is why.
If I say I listen to Jesus and I listen to people who are grounded in, I think was what you said, and well connected to him. Okay. I will say this now comes straight out of the science lab. We had a big conference in Charlottesville Thursday and Friday. It was fascinating. They have three keynote speakers, one flown in from Washington State to be here to speak. The guy who flew in from Washington State, he and I had shared a two-person lab at Ohio State 40 years ago when he was a graduate student and I was a postdoc, and I hadn't seen him or talked to him since. That was a fun conference. Okay, I had my students with me. I've got two students working in Charlottesville in my collaborator's lab. He's got 8 or 10. I've got 2. They were sitting close to me, and every once in a while, somebody would say something in one of these presentations. It usually was not the big dogs. The big dogs know what to, but it was some of their graduate students who were sort of practicing. Here's the things I've been doing. And I would lean over to them and say, can you figure out what evidence they have for what they just said? Okay? So it's a play on that. You listen to people who are grounded in and well connected to. I'm not debating you. That I agree with that. The question is, what is the evidence you look for to reveal whether or not they are?
Right.
You understand? I just
right.
want to put
their
that on.
What
is the means? What are the tests? What are the things you look to find out whether somebody's worth listening to?
It's our responsibility to do that.
Okay. That's the larger piece of what's here. And remember the way Jim framed this, which I thought was brilliant. was, who do you listen to? Why do you listen to them? How can you tell who's telling the truth? Now, why should anybody ever listen to you? And you make it very personal when you take that step. Okay. Anybody else?
I think, Bill, in a lot of cases, the onus is not on who we're listening to. The onus is on us. I mean, what foundationally do we have in place to enable us to listen and to hear properly? So, you know, I don't think that the responsibility on being the right kind of person that deserves to be listened to them is incumbent upon them. It's incumbent upon me to determine how to make that choice.
And I wish everybody understood that. I think that's something of what Dennis was saying a moment or two ago. I hear a lot of these people, but I don't listen to all of them. The implication, now I'm going to put words in his mouth, there are filters I put in place that filter what I hear to let some voices through and let other voices not through. And what I'm asking in the larger sense, we're not going to go there today, is how do you put those filters in place? And I'm not going to address that today. I don't think that's going to fit with what I want to do. I'm only addressing what's the pieces of evidence you look for as to whether somebody's worth listening to. And that's a piece of how you construct a filter system, but it's not the whole of that. Okay. You got anything to add to this? Chuck a little while ago said, well, when you're a young person, you do so and so. And I couldn't tell if there was a reaction up here. You had your back to it.
I think a lot of it has to do with the attitude that you perceive people with, because a lot of communication isn't verbal. So even if I hear them, if I see them and I see that they say they know what they're talking about, but they don't come across that way. They come across nervous, or, you know, they are really arrogant, or, you know, something like that. That colors how you hear what they're saying. So a lot of it is about attitude rather than the actual words.
The cliche that some of you will remember, a variation on this, who you are is speaking so loudly, I have no ability to hear what you're saying. Mm-hmm. And that's a piece of, I think, what Bobby's talking about, the filter system. Okay. Now, at this point, Pardew took you into the life of Paul, so I will do that too. If you go to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, you'll see this. Paul faced a problem. Now, as you're walking there, let me give you just a little bit of background on this. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. We have a book that we call 1 Corinthians. We have a book that we call 2 Corinthians. The scholars who look at this, and when you look at the evidence they cite, you can see what they're talking about. They say they're probably fragments of, or most of, at least four letters that are actually in here. Okay, so these are letters to a church in Corinth. Paul founded that church. How did he found that church? He walked into the city of Corinth, looked for people who might listen, and started telling them the good news. And the ones who responded nucleated, came together, formed a community. You might call that a church. And now time has gone by. He has left that church. He's off in some other place. And he hears something about the church. And now he's writing back to them about what he has heard. What he has heard is that there are some people who have come in who are doing their best to discredit Paul, to convince the people Paul is a person they never should have listened to in the first place. Instead, you should listen to us. And Paul is now writing about that. What do the people do when they do this? The world says, if you want to know if somebody's worth listening to, look at their resume. You listen to wealth. You listen to power. You listen to success. You don't listen to failure. You listen to success. You look at their resume. And that's what's happening. He's heard about the resume that they're offering. And in the middle of this section, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, he gets into it. And he says, you know, I guess I've got no choice. I'll put a little of my resume next to them. And it's the context of Paul putting his resume up against their resume that you can read between the lines, you can see what he's doing. That's what Jim took us to. And I want to take you first to verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. these people, the ones who've come in, who are trying to discredit me, who are saying all kinds of things about me to try to lower me in your opinion and raise themselves up, these people are, my translation, counterfeit apostles. Dishonest workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. There's nothing astounding in this. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It is nothing extraordinary then when his servants disguise themselves as the servants of uprightness. They will come to the end appropriate to what they've done. All right. Now, I want to take you back much, much, much earlier. Paul had pointed out a fundamental fact of how God deals with people. And I want to take you to that. To do this, you got to go to 1 Corinthians. I hope I don't get confused between 1 and 2. I hope you don't. 1 Corinthians, and I want to go to chapter 1. I'm going to do this in a little bit or a different order in this hour than I did in the first hour. I want to take you, before we ever start, to a little bit more context building. Paul came into Corinth knowing no one in Corinth. When he came into Corinth, he started meeting people, started telling them the good news. Some of them responded. That became the nucleus of the church in Corinth, right? Where had he been just before he came to Corinth? Go back to Acts chapter 17. Don't do it now. Just note that that's where you can go. You read the story. He had been in Athens. He had been run out of a couple of other places, and he had made his way to Athens. And alone in Athens, he sought out some people to talk about with the good news. And the people he talked to were the leading philosophers and thinkers of Greece. The intellectual elite of the world of the day. And in a place called the Areopagus, he met with them, and he engaged them in philosophical discussion over the good news of Jesus. How did that go? The answer is, went great for a while, until he told them that Jesus had been crucified and resurrected. And they laughed him out of the place. Not all, one or two responded. But for the most part, it was a total, complete failure. Now, listen to the words in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. See if this makes some sense in Paul's context. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not by the wisdom of language, wise words, which would make the cross of Christ pointless. The message of the cross is foolishness for those who are on their way to ruin, but for those of us who are on the road to salvation, it is the power of God. Verse 22. Jewish folks demanded miracles. Greek folk look for wisdom. We are preaching a crucified Christ. To the Jewish folks, an obstacle they cannot get over. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who have been called, whether Jew or Greek, a Christ Messiah, who is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Watch particularly the next couple of verses. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Jump down to verse 1 of chapter 2. This comes to the heart of it. Paul is remembering that first day in Corinth, that first week in Corinth. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with any brilliance of oratory or wise argument to announce to you the mystery of God. I was resolved. I think your translation may say, I had decided. Do you see something like that? This is verse 2. I was determined that the only knowledge I would have with you while I was with you was knowledge of Jesus and of Him as the crucified Christ. I came among you in weakness, in fear, and in great trembling. And what I spoke and proclaimed was not meant to convince by philosophical argument, but was meant to demonstrate the convincing power of the Spirit, so that your faith would not depend on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Okay. Now, can you pick this up and see what he's saying? I tried it using worldly wisdom and worldly arguments and arguments of logic and all those kinds of things. And the people who were the best at that couldn't see it. If they couldn't see it, nobody else is going to see it that way either. So I came to you simply telling you what had happened. Now you're going to have to wait for another lesson, because I know I've looked ahead and I know where Pardue comes back. He comes back to something really important that's hiding in here. We're going to leave that sit for the time being. But here's the point. He comes and says, by the world's measures, I look like a fool. And by the world's measures, Jesus' death on the cross looks like craziness. There was an issue of Time magazine about 4 years ago, and they talked to some of the great scholars, the great leaders of organized religions outside of Christianity. The Dalai Lama was one. There was somebody who came out of a Jewish background, somebody out of a Hindu background. I forget where they all came from. And every one of them said, everything in Christianity, all the principles of Jesus are admirable, worthy. They impress us. But when you get to Jesus being dying on a cross, it just makes no sense. That's where I can't go. This is exactly what they're talking about right here. Okay? Now, let me take you back. Verse 25. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Here we go. Verse 26. Consider, brothers, how you were called, what you were like when you were called. Not many of you are or were wise by human standards. Not many of you are or were influential by human standards. Not many of you are or were from noble families. No. God chose those who by human standards are fools to shame the wise. He chose those who by human standards are weak to shame the strong. He chose those who by human standards are common and contemptible. Indeed, those who count for nothing to reduce to nothing all those who think they count for something. Why? Verse 29, the point of it all. Why? Read it and tell me. So that nobody has the right to boast. You want to know the first test of an authentic voice, a voice that's worth listening to? It is not arrogant. It is not boastful. When you see Paul a book later, in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 12, when he starts listing his resume, you know what he does? He says, I'm going to be a fool. I'm going to start boasting just like they do. They've got this pedigree, so do I. They got this one, I got one and it's better. They got this, I do too, and I can outdo them on all those things. And then he suddenly turns and starts talking about all of the things that he's going to boast about. And they're all moments where he was broken and weak. Let's go there and just take a quick look. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to go back and forth between these two parts. So keep your eye on those things. Yeah.
Before you jump, you know, I'd almost rather change people you trust, which maybe this is a couple of abilities, people you love.
And people who love you.
Oh, right.
And people who love you and care about you.
I can't remember where it is, but normally it says love is not boastful. Mm-hmm.
That's almost the first thing he says, isn't it? The greatest of these is love. Love is not boastful. You want to know the first, it's not the only test, but the first test. How much boasting is there? And how much brokenness is there? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Middle of verse 21. Whatever bold claims anyone else makes, now I am talking like a fool, I can make them too. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Me too. Are they descendants of Abraham? Yep, I've got that one. Are they servants of Christ? I speak in utter foolishness here. I am too, and more than they are. I've done more work. I've been in prison more. I've been flogged more severely. Did you feel the turn? They're not talking about how many people came forward and got saved. They talk about how many times did I end up being put to suffering. More times, many times exposed to death. 5 times given the 39 lashes by the Jews. 3 times beaten with sticks. Once I was stoned. 3 times I've been shipwrecked. And once I've been in the open sea for a day and a night. continually traveling. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own people, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the towns, in danger in the open country, in danger at sea, in danger from people masquerading as brothers. I've worked with unsparing energy for many nights without sleep. I've been hungry and thirsty and often altogether without food and drink. I've been cold and lacked clothing, and besides all the external things, there is day in and day out the pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. If anyone weakens, I am weakened as well. And when anyone is made to fall, I burn in agony myself. If I have to boast, I'm going to boast about all the ways I'm weak. Can you find your way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? I couldn't find this in the first hour, and it's because I didn't have the numbers written down correctly. Look at verse 10. Here we are, fools for Jesus. While you are the clever ones in Christ, we are weak. We are weak while you are strong. You are honored while we are disgraced. To this day, we go short of food and drink and clothes. We're beaten up and have no homes. We earn our living by laboring with our own hands. Now watch this. When we are cursed, we answer with a blessing. When we are hounded, we endure it passively. And when we are insulted, we give a courteous answer. We are treated even now as the dregs of the world, the very lowest scum of all. Now, we got about 6 minutes left. Let's see what I could do to help you summarize what you're hearing. Number one, God's work in us is always twofold. God works in us, and then afterwards he works through us. You read the front end of Isaiah, it sure sounds like there's a prophet blasting people in God's name all the way up through Isaiah 5. And then Isaiah 6, he has a vision of the Lord and he is broken. And finally, he hears the voice, God's voice, who can we send? And he says, here am I, send me. And then he starts to be of use to God in a real way. God's work is always twofold. What he does in us and what he does through us. And he always does in us first and through us later. It is number two. It is not what we do for the Lord that ultimately matters. That's going to sound crazy until you hear the second sentence. What we do for the Lord ultimately doesn't matter. What matters is what he's able to do through us. Because he has done a work in us that makes us suitable. There's a line in Scripture that says we ought to be perfect. You remember that verse? Has anybody ever helped you translate that word perfect?
Sure.
Perfect in that word, in that context, means perfectly suited for the task to which you're going to apply it. A tool that's the right tool for the job. That's perfect does not mean without flaw. It means perfectly suited for a job. Okay? John 15:16, write it down, don't look it up. Jesus says, I have commissioned you to bear fruit, comma, fruit that will last. Where does the fruit come from in our lives? There's a section in Galatians that we know of. It's called the fruit of the Christian, right? That's what we call it, right? What do we call it? We call it the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, that is the stuff that you can look for. You see somebody who's gentle. You see somebody who's patient. You see somebody who's kind. That's the fruit the Spirit produces. Okay? When we produce fruit, it's we've helped God figure out how to change somebody's lives because we've been a vessel through whom he can work to reach that person. Number three, God is committed to our brokenness. And it's not till we're broken that we can finally begin to function. turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think we're going to be able to stop with this little section. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Such by God's mercy is our ministry, and therefore we do not waver. Verse 3. If our gospel seems to be veiled, it is so to those who are on their way to destruction, the unbelievers whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world, so they cannot see shining the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is not ourselves that we are proclaiming. It is Christ Jesus as the Lord and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 7. We hold this treasure where? In earthenware pots, so that the immensity of the power is God's and not our own. God is in the business of breaking us. He's in the business of putting us in places. He is putting us in contact with people who collectively bring us to our knees, to where the things that need to be done, we end up saying, God, if you don't do it, it's not going to happen. Why? Because we'd never have a right for boasting. Now, I want to finish with this thought. There's a television series a few years ago called West Wing. You guys know about West Wing, the television series? Fictional president. If there had been such a president, I might have voted for him. And done so happily. And on one episode, there were a group of people from China who had hidden out in a container on a container ship. The ship had landed in a port on the West Coast, and the Chinese refugees had been discovered. They asked for asylum. They said they were Christians from China and that they were subject to persecution and death if they went home. The leader of this group was flown to the president's office, and the president was quizzing the leader, asking a series of questions. What do you think about this? What have you done about that? And after about 5 or 6 of these questions, and clearly a fairly long list of questions still coming, the Chinese fellow looks up and says, Mr. President, I think you're trying to see if I can say shibboleth. Now, you have to know your Old Testament really well to know the reference. And I'm shocked that somebody in Hollywood knew it, because it's perfect. There was a battle. A battle between two groups of people who were very similar in looks, but their language was different. And the one couldn't pronounce the letters in the word shibboleth, and the other could. And so in the group that could, they would put their sentries on duty. Halt, who goes there? Friend or foe? Friend. Advance and be recognized, friend. Say shibboleth. And if the person could say it, you would know you had a friend. If the person couldn't, you would know you had something else. He says, I think you're trying to find out if I can say shibboleth. And this fictional president said, that's exactly what I'm doing. What is it that gives me evidence that you are who you say you are? That the things you claim are true. Can you say shibboleth? The number one piece is brokenness before utility. And number two is the humility that comes with that. In the first hour, somebody said something radically important, and I want to share this little bit with you as we stop. The person said, you know, the persons I listen to are the ones that I see evidence that they have been in the trenches with God, and that God has lifted them back onto their feet. And I asked the group, what did she mean when she said lifted back onto their feet? And everybody in the room said, that means they've been knocked down. Put that together with the good one you guys have. Somebody that you know cares about you. Somebody you know has your best interest at heart. Cover that with the humility that comes with this, and not arrogance. And you got a pretty good start on knowing who to listen to. The filters that you develop are so important. And there are way too many voices that are shouting so loudly that some good people are getting very confused about what the truth is. and I'm going to stand where I'm standing. If you haven't noticed me get my sign out, I'm standing on it. Our church is having that problem right now in a couple of areas. Our church is struggling with this right now. Some of those shouting voices are giving people points of view that they then hear things within our church, and in my humble opinion, they're mishearing and they're reaching some conclusions that are not good. Let me end in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for things that teach us about authenticity. It is important that we know who we can listen to, who we can take guidance from, because you send people to help us. You're in the business of having your people become people through whom your message is transmitted. We pray that you would teach us to learn how to hear and distinguish your voice coming through the voices of those people around us from those that have a voice that's different. We pray that you would teach us to listen for your voice, and we pray that you would give us the opportunities that break us and rebuild us, that keep us humble and keep us recognizing it's your power, and we borrow it for a little while because we have you inside of us and the power is with you. Go with us in the days that come. Guide us as a church to make right decisions in right ways. For we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.